Thank you, ladies. Get everybody out tonight. Take your Bible, if you would, and turn to 1 Thessalonians 5 tonight. 1 Thessalonians 5. Appreciate the special tonight. It all seems a little strange when we don't have choir. Just kind of sets my whole internal clock off or something. I don't know. It just seems strange when we don't have choir. Ladies group's going to practice upstairs tonight after the service. If I forget to say that again, ladies, tonight upstairs after the evening service, going to have ladies group practice. 1 Thessalonians 5. Well, as you know, we've been in our series, Waiting for the Return of Our Lord, which is our theme for the rest of this year, waiting and watching for the Lord's return. This could be the year.
Amen.
Amen. Which He comes. And so we've been focusing on that, different messages. I'm going to continue on that until the end of this year or until He comes, whichever happens first. Amen. I would prefer the latter to the former, but we'll wait and see. 1 Thessalonians 5, we're going to begin reading in verse 1. We've covered some of these verses before, and we're going to kind of do that again. But in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1, Paul writing to the church at Thessalonica wrote, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, I have no need, there is no need, or ye have no need, that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." Notice the word perfectly. They had absolute understanding of this truth, that the Lord was coming, and He was coming as a thief in the night. "For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of the darkness, or nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation." Let's go ahead and pray tonight and ask God's help in our next message on this. And here's going to be our thought for this evening: the threefold motivation of the Lord's return. The threefold motivation of the Lord's return. Brother Tim Caudill, why don't you lead us in prayer? Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. I'll go ahead and take your Bible and turn over to Acts 17, if you would please. Acts 17. I'm not going to read a lot of this. We're going to do a little bit of background. And as we do that, you can kind of just look. It'll save us a little bit of time. You can kind of look at the verses as I give them to you. We maybe read some of them, but not all of them. And you can kind of follow along a little bit. Of course, the passage that we read in tonight, our text, was written to the church at Thessalonica, and the beginning of the church, or the history of the beginning of the church at Thessalonica, is found in Acts chapter 17, where I just had you turn. If you go back to Acts 16, if we were to read all of that, you'd know that Paul had been in Philippi, in the city of Philippi, and it was there that he met Lydia and some others, and they were led to the Lord, and a church began there under the preaching and the ministry of Paul, and there was great success in the church at Philippi, as we're studying the book of Philippians on Wednesday night. We know that. And of course, it was there that he would eventually land in jail. He was so successful. You know, only Christianity's success ends you up in jail. And so he was so successful that he wound up in jail there in Philippi. And of course, he met the well-known Philippian jailer while he was there. It was all the providence of God. So he met up with the Philippian jailer, and after the world's most miraculous jailbreak, he was able to lead the Philippian jailer to the Lord and his family, and of course able to lead others to the Lord. And when the magistrates in Philippi found out that Paul and Silas had escaped in Acts chapter 16, they were beside themselves. And of course they finally found him, and when they found him is when they got the news that they had imprisoned him and beaten him wrongly because he was a Roman. Well, that shook them up a little bit, and so they did what politicians still do. It was all a big misunderstanding. And so as a result of that, they encouraged Paul to leave Philippi, which Paul did, and Paul left Philippi, and after visiting with Lydia and some others in Acts 16:40, it says that he departed after having comforted them and comforted the believers, those who had gotten saved in Philippi. Well, in Acts 17:1, it says that they headed south. It doesn't say that, but we know from the geography. They headed south along the coast of the Aegean Sea for about 30 or 40 miles or so until they came to the city of Amphipolis. And once they arrived there, it doesn't tell us much about what happened there or what took place there, but it does say they very shortly moved on about another 30 miles south along the Aegean Sea until they came to Apollonia. Once they got to the city of Apollonia, again, the ministry there is not recorded, but they apparently spent some time there until finally they headed west. And as they headed west, and about another 30, 40 miles or so, they came to the city of Thessalonica. Now, Thessalonica was a port city, and as a result of that, it was a larger city. And because of its size and commerce, apparently had a large enough Jewish population that they had a synagogue there. Because it says in 17:1, again, it mentions the synagogue that Paul visited. And so we know that there was probably a fairly large Jewish population there. Well, Paul did what Paul always did. Whenever he went to a city, he always went to the Jew first. And so Paul went into Thessalonica, he found the synagogue, and there, of course, he began to preach. And the Bible says he reasoned with them and preached with the Jews in the city of Thessalonica for some time. I don't know exactly how long he was there. We might be able to figure it out if you were interested in such things. But we do know he was there apparently for at least 2 or 3 weeks, because it says in verse 2 that he reasoned with them out of the scriptures for 3 Sabbaths. So we have some idea of the minimum at least a length of time that he was there. Well, he hadn't preached in the synagogue very long until, as so oftentimes happened, he came to the point that there were Jews who refused to believe. Matter of fact, the Bible says in verse 4 that the Jews refused to believe. But even though they refused to believe, there were others who did believe. So even though Paul went to the synagogue first, he didn't just preach in the synagogue, he preached outside the synagogue. And so it says in verse 4 that a large number of Greeks were saved. Amen. There's always something to be saved. Large number of Greeks that were saved. Some of those were influential people, according to verse 4. And there was a large number of women also that were saved in Thessalonica as a result of his preaching ministry. Now, the Jewish leaders, of course, refused to believe. And it's amazing how things seem to never change. The Jewish leaders were very upset about this. They didn't want to believe and refused to believe. But as people even are today, those who refuse to believe in the Lord aren't content not to believe themselves. If they don't believe, then nobody was allowed to believe. And so the Jewish leaders, of course, set out to run Paul out of the city, not being content simply to not believe themselves. They bring in verse 5, it says in 17:5, it says, "The Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of a baser sort and gathered a company and set the city in an uproar." And so because of their refusal to believe in Acts 17:5, it says that they brought the city to the point of an all-out riot. And it had gotten so bad that they finally stormed the house, in verse 5, of a man by the name of Jason, who was a believer. Of course, they were hoping to find Paul there and lay hold of Paul. Well, Paul wasn't there. It's just Jason's good fortune to be home at the time. And so they dragged Jason out of the house along with some other believers and dragged them out in the city. And they, of course, were intent on killing them or pulling them in pieces more than likely until finally the Jewish leaders or the leaders of the city step in and deliver Jason out of their hands. And he is finally able to escape in verse 6 and 7. Not finding Paul, they dragged Jason out. And in verse 8 and 9, the elders of the city stepped in and forced him to release Jason, something Jason was probably very happy about, amen, that they showed up. So he was able to be free. Now, as a result of that riot and all of this riot, you know, let me interject this. We have no concept of what it is to suffer for the Lord, do we? Right. I mean, you read about these churches and what they endured and how these people, just for believing, simply believing in the Lord, since this city near riot, Jason is dragged down into the street, nearly loses his life in Thessalonica, had it not been for the intervention of the city elders, not because he was a believer, but probably to keep the Romans from intervening because of the riot. And so all of this is going on. And things have gotten so bad that Paul then has to move to Berea from Thessalonica. In Acts 17, it tells us that he moves down to Berea. And the believers unbelievers in Thessalonica, these Jewish leaders, were so vehement in their hatred of the gospel and so vehement in their hatred of the work of the ministry that they followed Paul down to Berea. And when they got to Berea, they did the same thing again, sent the whole city into uproar and turned the whole city up on its end simply because these people were preaching the gospel. Now, we may know what that is like if the Lord doesn't come before long in this country, the direction that we're headed and the way we're going. You never would have thought it would have been that way, but that's where we are today, or headed that way. And so they come down to Berea and stir the whole city up there as well. Now, I said all that just to say this. like I said a moment ago, and that is that we have no concept of what it's like to suffer for the Lord. And I said all that to give you some idea of what the believers in Thessalonica were living every day. These people lived this every day, simply for believing. They lived every day in a religious and political situation in which their faith in Christ could turn an entire city to riot, in which just their faith in Christ placed them in constant danger because of the situation they were in and the situation in which they lived. That's pretty serious. Again, I can't even conceive of what that would be like. But that's the situation or circumstance in which they found. Now, if anybody understood that, it was Paul. And Paul was fully aware of the fact of their circumstances, and he was concerned for them because of that. And as I said, eventually the Jews from Thessalonica followed Paul down to Berea. And when they followed him to Berea, they created another uproar, and Paul is forced to flee Berea. And in 18:1, he goes down to Athens, down to the city of Athens, and stays there for a while. His departure from Berea because of the riot was premature. So in Acts 17, I think it's verse 13 or 14 or so, in Acts 17, Paul leaves Timothy and Silas there in Berea. And we've talked about that in the past. You talk about a couple tough guys. It was Timothy and Silas, because Paul would get the town stirred up and said, I'm leaving, you stay here and sort all this out. And he would move on down the road. And so Timothy and Titus are left in Berea to shore things up. I think also probably did some work in Thessalonica during this time, though I can't prove it. And then in Acts 17:15, if you can just glance again, we won't read it, but Paul recalls Timothy. I think it's in verse 15. He recalls Timothy and says to come back to Athens, or come to meet him in Athens with all speed. Get here as quickly as you can. And he recalls him. And Acts chapter 18, verse 5, Timothy catches up with him finally after he recalls him, and he comes back. Now, when Timothy finally catches up with Paul in Athens, we've got all this turmoil brewing in Thessalonica, turmoil brewing in Berea. Athens finally gets stirred up as well. And so there's all this going on. It's just amazing, isn't it, how the simplicity of the gospel can stir such animosity in lost man that we have this entire region now broiling in turmoil over the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what you and I have got to get our minds around, which I'm not sure we can, is that these people in Thessalonica, these were real believers. They had jobs and families just like you and I do, and they lived in the midst of all of this turmoil. You know, we go to work and somebody makes fun of us and we think it's terrible. These people were living in the midst of this every day of their lives. They were paying a price for standing for the Lord Jesus Christ. When Timothy catches up with Paul in Athens, because all the turmoil in Thessalonica and Berea, Paul's concerned about them. He's worried about them because these are real people in these churches in Berea and Thessalonica. And so he sends Timothy back to check on them, to see how they're doing, to make sure everything is okay. In 1 Thessalonians 3, flip over there if you will, 1 Thessalonians 3, you know, if you leave people, Lord, you're worried about them. And so Paul was concerned about what was going on in Thessalonica. Were they staying faithful? You know, you couldn't pick up the telephone, couldn't Skype somebody in that day. So Paul was concerned about the circumstances there. And so he sends Timothy back. Like I said, I'm just so impressed with Timothy. I've often wondered when Paul said, I need you to go back to Thessalonica. I just said, what? Are you sure? You do realize what happened the last time we were in town, don't you? And you left, and I was still there. Now, I'm sure Timothy didn't think that way, but Paul sent Timothy back to check on them to see how they were doing. And you see Paul's anxiousness concerning the church at Thessalonica in chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians. It says in verse 1, wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother, the minister of God, our fellow labor in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. So Paul says, I was in Athens, and I thought it better to be left here alone and send Timothy to you to check on you, to comfort you, to see how you're doing, because he was concerned about their situation, concerned about whether they were still standing for the Lord. You know, had the persecution got to them? How bad were things? And so he sent Timothy back. And the main reason for his concern was the persecution. It says in verse 3, he says that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass. And you know, for this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. So he says, I sent Timothy. He tells them in verses 3 through 5, he says, I told you that these persecutions would come. He says, as you know. He says, I preach them. You're aware of that. But you know, having somebody tell you about something and experiencing it is two different things, you know. And so he says, these persecutions are going to come. And it, you know, when you hear that, you think to yourself, that's okay, I can handle it. I'll be all right. Until day after day after day after day of this comes. And I'm pretty sure that maybe they didn't think Paul meant persecutions come. I'm pretty sure they weren't envisioning in their mind the city turning to riot and Jason being dragged out of his home. But Paul said these things were coming. I warned you that they would be so. He says, that's why I sent Timothy, because of my concern for you. Well, when Timothy came back, everybody still with us? Yeah. Well, when Timothy came back after all this checking on them, the news was good. The church at Thessalonica was standing firm at this point. You see that in verse 6 of chapter 3, where it says, but now when Timotheus or Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith. Don't you think that was an encouragement to Paul? Amen. He says, they brought good tidings of your faith and charity, that we have good remembrance, that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, and we also to see you. Therefore, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. And he says, it was a comfort to me in my tribulation to hear of how you were standing in your tribulation. So Paul says the news was good. It was a great encouragement to Paul and a great comfort to Paul, because they were still standing just as he had hoped that they would. And he mentions it several different times in the book. And so they, even though they were under all this heavy persecution, they were surviving. They were sticking it out and hanging in there. Now, this brings us to our point tonight in chapter 5. Even though things were good in Thessalonica, the church there did have some concerns. And the book of 1 Thessalonians is one of the textbooks on the return of the Lord. And it is all of this that we've talked about that brought that about in chapter 5. Because even though the church was doing well, there were some concerns on their part directly concerning the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. A persecuted people take great hope in the return of the Lord. Yes. And one of the reasons why we have to preach up the hope of the return of the Lord is that we're not a persecuted people. We are a comfortable people. A persecuted people hope in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that hope, now listen, if that hope of his soon coming return is taken away, then it makes it very difficult for a persecuted people to stand. And so Paul's concerned about all of this. And one of the concerns that the people had, or some of the concerns that the people had, had to do with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, from what I read, again, I can't prove this directly, and we preached on this some when we went through Thessalonians in, I don't know, 06, 04, whenever that was. But there seems to be a couple different attitudes about the Lord's return. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, there seems as if there were three attitudes toward the Lord's return in Thessalonica at this time. And these three are pretty much present all the time and wherever you're at. The first one of those seems to be apathy. And he says in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 1, furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please the Lord, so ye should abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus Christ, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. He says that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lust. And so Paul says, we instructed you on how you are to live, that you should be concerned about separation, you should be concerned about sanctification. And I would take from that that there were some in Thessalonica, as I would assume there are in any church, who had begun to adopt an apathetic attitude. Because the longer the Lord delays his return, the easier it is of our old sinful nature to become apathetic toward the things of God. Because this, you know, I've said this many times about death. We all know we could die today. We just don't think we're going to. And the reality is, our mentality often is that we know the Lord could return today, but let's be honest. We just don't think he's going to. And as a result of that, it can develop this apathetic attitude. And there seemed to be some of that in Thessalonica. Come on, do you agree with me? I mean, it's not far-fetched that there could be some who are apathetic toward the Lord's return. It's not that they set out to be, but life, as life goes on and the persecution goes on and day after day goes on, the Lord doesn't come, it's easy to settle down into apathy. And so Paul dealt with that. And as there always is, there's always an extreme. And I think that extreme is in 4 verse 11, where Paul says this. And that you study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. Walk honestly and work. I think Paul is probably implying that there was another extreme, and that other extreme is sell all your stuff, quit your job, Jesus is coming. And so Paul says, no, work, keep working, because that's what we're supposed to do. We're not supposed to be apathetic, but we're supposed to keep working until the Lord comes, doing our own business, being honest, living our lives in the leadership of the Lord until the day our Savior comes. And so Paul deals with this other extreme of just quit your job, move up on a mountain, wait for the Lord to come. Okay, I would encourage you not to do that. Don't take that approach to life. I would encourage you don't take either approach, apathy or the other. I don't know which would be worse. Maybe it would be better to be fanatic than apathetic. I don't know, but probably be better not to do either. But there's always the third group, and that's the one that Paul primarily addresses in this book. And the third group is this. These are those who, under the weight of all this persecution, are wavering a little bit in their hope of the Lord's return. Wavering a little bit. That shouldn't be too hard for us to grasp. These people are wavering a little bit. They were in need of some reassurance that it was all going to be worth it. They needed some reassurance that the Lord was coming and that they were on the right track. Do you not ever, this is stuff we don't like to talk about out loud, but do you not ever wonder, are we right? Oh, come on, amen. Do you not ever think, you know, are we right and the world's all wrong? You know, is the Lord coming? You know, is it going to be okay? Is it going to be worth it? You never think that way? Amen. Well, I don't. What's wrong with you? No, we think that way, don't we? It's our fleshly nature. He's the preacher. He's not supposed to think that way. It's our flesh, isn't it? And many times, do you not ever have life pile on till you begin to think, is it worth it? I mean, is it going to be worth it? And do you not ever sometimes think, is the Lord coming? I mean, is this a pipe dream? Are we hoping against hope? I mean, what's going on? And there seems to be some in Thessalonica was that way, and they were under tremendous persecution. They were hoping Jesus would have already come. Right. Say amen to that. And they were beginning to question if living to save life with all of these trials was worth it. Now, we have no excuse for whining. Amen. They probably did. They had reason to wonder. They had reason. I'm speaking as a man speaks. They had reason to wonder because of the degree of persecution they were under. We're not under persecution. We just feel sorry for ourselves and begin to waver. They were under real persecution. So because of that, because of this fear that they were beginning to waver a little, don't misunderstand. They weren't denying the Lord was coming. They weren't going, oh, forget it, Jesus isn't coming. They're just wavering a little bit. And Paul writes to straighten this out, and that's why he writes what he does in chapter 4 in verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you, notice how he says it, by the word of the Lord. He says, listen to the word of the Lord. He says, this we say unto you, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with the shout and with the voice of archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together Amen. With them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And then he concludes that thought with, wherefore, comfort one another. Right. Take encouragement in this, in the midst of your persecution. Amen. The Lord shall come. We shall rise. We shall be with him. Oh, listen up. We're not hoping against hope. These things shall be. Amen. Sometimes we need somebody to come along and beside us and remind us of what we already know. Right. This shall be. These are not just words. It shall come to pass. And so Paul sidles up beside them, if you will, and encourages them in this, that they have reason to hope. Now, though things were good in Thessalonica, like I said, they did have these concerns. And so Paul writes to kind of shore them up a little bit in verses 13 through 18. Now, Paul used the truth. They come along and say, Paul, is it worth it? I mean, we're suffering here under persecution. We're in great danger. Come on, they're dragging our church members out into the street. Yes. Is it worth it? Should we keep going? Are we on the right path? Are we headed in the right direction? And so Paul wants to encourage them not to be a beaten down people, but to keep serving the Lord. And so in order to do that, here's the whole point of all this. In order to do that, Paul uses the second coming. Now, we would have used bumper stickers. Hang in there. We'd have bought him a cat poster, you know, hanging on the little bar. Hang in there. Been great. Everything works together for good. Just keep serving Jesus. Have faith, brother. Come on, that's what we would have done. And I'm not saying, other than the cat poster, that those things are bad. Cat poster might be a little useless, but I'm not. But other than that, I'm not saying those things are necessarily bad. But the point is that Paul used the second coming to encourage them.
Right.
Because the second coming is supposed to be the singular most encouraging thing.
Amen.
To a child of God in this wicked life. Amen. The fact that Jesus is coming again. It's supposed to be the single most encouraging thing to us. It's supposed to be the focus of everything we do. And so Paul uses that to be an encouragement to them. Now, we're not suffering as they were. But I think even we can relate to their thinking. You know, tell us again, they write to Paul, says, tell us again that he's coming. You know, tell us that all these trials, all this suffering, all that we're enduring, and all this persecution, that it's going to be worth it. Tell us that this is so. And this is why Paul again sought to focus them here. And he's going to use the second coming to present three truths to them in an effort to encourage them to keep going. He's going to use the second coming to motivate them. No, he's going to use the second coming to refocus them, because that's what they need. They need refocus. We all need refocus from time to time.
Yes, right.
And so they're in the midst of all this persecution. They're starting to waver. Paul's not worried about them in the larger sense because the report's good. But he says we need to refocus them a little bit in the midst of all this persecution, lest they fall or lest they begin to make mistakes in their life. So Paul does three things to refocus them with the second coming. First of all, number one, here we go. Paul used the truth of the second coming, first of all, to refocus their hope. To refocus their hope. And we're not going to get into all this in detail because we've already covered it once in an earlier message. Again, we're not suffering as they were, but I think we can understand sometimes you need your hope refocused. And so Paul sought to refocus that hope in the verses that we read in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18, where he gives them all these shall statements. And he seeks to refocus their hope. And we won't get into them again because we've already done it, but let's just read them. In verse 13 through 14, Paul reminded them of their hope, which is also our hope. In verses 13 through 14, we have the hope that those who are dead are not dead,
right. But
they are alive.
Amen.
In the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Well, let's read them. He says in verse 13, but I wouldn't have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which are asleep in Christ will God bring with him. They're with him.
Amen.
We have the hope that our loved ones who have died in Christ are alive in him.
Amen.
Now, that's important to us, those of us who have saved loved ones who are already in glory. But that's extremely important to Thessalonica when you might be the next dead guy. You know, when they're dragging people out into the street and you're worried about what happens if I lose my loved one, what happens if I die for Christ, for the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, we have this hope. We have the hope that those who die in Christ are alive with Christ.
Amen.
That they are not dead, but they're alive with him. Then he says in verse 15, we have the hope of the resurrection of the dead. Verse 15, for this we say by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. The Lord himself should ascend from heaven with a shout, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. We have the hope of the resurrection of the dead, that God's going to raise the dead up to newness of life. Then we have the hope of Christ's personal return in verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. We have the hope of the personal return, as we talked about in a previous message. He's not sending an angel. He's not sending Elijah. He's not sending Moses. The Lord is coming back for us. If you're in Thessalonica under great persecution, that would be an encouragement. The Lord knows our suffering, and he is coming to redeem me out of this persecution personally himself. He is coming. So we have the hope of his personal return. Then we have the hope that when he comes to get us, we will see death no more. Because where he is, we will be, in verse 17, and we will ever be with the Lord. Now that's an encouragement to a persecuted people. That when he comes, we are out of here. Never to suffer persecution again. Never to suffer death again. Never to suffer trials and afflictions for the cause of Christ again. But we will ever be with the Lord. No, come on, we will ever be with the Lord. And that's a source of hope. And he says, we have all this hope built into the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Come on, that beats a bumper sticker.
Amen.
That beats a cat poster. That beats any other trivial things that we do in maybe meaning well, but trivial things we do to try to buck up our hope. Paul used the second coming to refocus their hope. He says, you can have hope because these things shall be. We have these promises in the Lord Jesus Christ that these things shall come to pass. These truths make up an assured hope that, according to verse 18 of chapter 4, is supposed to be our comfort. This is our comfort. I appreciate the fact you're going through stuff like I'm going through, but that doesn't always give me great comfort. You know, they say misery loves comfort. No, it doesn't. Misery wants comfort. It doesn't love to see other people going through it. Misery doesn't love company. It loves comfort and wants comfort. And Paul says, comfort one another with these truths. I know it's tough. I know you're going through difficulty beyond anything we can imagine. But he says, the Lord shall come. And he shall raise us up. And he shall come personally. And if you've lost a loved one in this persecution, he or she is alive with the Lord. And when he comes, they shall come with him. And so Paul seeks to refocus this hope of theirs. You know, we focus, and I mentioned this in a previous message, we focus on the wrong things to keep us going, to motivate us. You know, we seek wrong answers to the question, is it worth it? When the Thessalonians asked the question, is it worth it? Paul doesn't say, just hang in there. Paul says, yes, it's worth it. The Lord is coming again. Amen. Paul, are you sure it's worth it? Just hang in there, brother. No, Paul said, yes, it's worth it. One of these days, we're going to see his face for the very first time. Right. One of these days, the trump will sound and Jesus will descend and we will be in the presence of the Savior forever and ever and ever. Yes, it's worth it.
Amen.
You understand tonight that we need to keep our hope focused on the Lord's return. I can't promise you it's going to get better in this life, but I can promise you it's going to get better when the Lord returns.
Amen.
I can't promise you you'll never see death in this life, but I can promise you that when the Lord returns, you'll never see death again. I can't promise you that you're certain that your current situation or your current circumstance is going to improve. Let me encourage you in this. It might get worse. But the Lord's coming.
Amen.
It's truth, isn't it?
That's right.
I'd love to tell you, I wish I had a wand in my desk. All your problems are taken care of. Your life will be unicorns and sprinkles and all from here on out. Glitter. From here on out. But it's not that way.
Right.
But the Lord's coming.
Amen.
And no matter how bad it gets, it is going to get better.
Right.
When the Lord comes. Paul tells the church of Thessalonica, focus on that. Keep your eyes focused on the Savior. The reason we get so beat down is because we focus on things that can give no hope. We focus, we hope in hope. Well, I hope things are going to get better. Hopefully, this will pass. Hopefully, we'll get past this. Hopefully, this circumstance will go away. And we hope in hope. And the problem is, it doesn't always get better. But the Lord's coming. And Paul told the church of Thessalonica, focus on this, because I can guarantee you this, one day it will all get better.
Right.
When the Lord comes back and the Lord returns. So Paul seeks to refocus their hope by keeping their hope focused on the Lord's return. Then the second thing Paul sought to do, everybody still with us?
Amen.
Second thing Paul sought to do, he used the truth of the Lord's return not only to refocus their hope, but also to refocus their service. To refocus their service. A people who waver in hope also waver in service. And so Paul sought to refocus their service in verse 1 of chapter 5. But of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Now, this is just my opinion. But of all the verses that Paul writes in relationship to the second coming and seeking to refocus us, chapter 5, verse 1 and 2 is probably two of the most important in the entire book. The church of Thessalonica had contacted Paul about these concerns, and they were wanting more hope. They were wanting more information. They apparently sent word back with Timothy. Remember, Timothy went to check on them. When Timothy brought word back, they sent back a letter of some sort or questions of some sort, and they wanted to know more about the Lord's return. They were wanting to hope in the Lord, but they wanted more information. So Paul responds very encouragingly in verse 1 when Paul says this, you don't need any more information. That's what he says, isn't it? Paul responded by saying that he did not need to write unto them concerning the information that they had requested. Request denied. You don't need any more information. He says in verse 1, but the times and the season, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. Paul was saying that they didn't need to know anything more than what they already knew, than what God had already told them. And he tells us what they wanted to know in verse 5, in verse 1. They wanted to know about times and seasons. Now, the phrase times and seasons in our Bible are oftentimes connected to end time events. It's a phrase that appears only three times in our Bible. They appear in Daniel 2, Acts 1, and here. And it's connected to Israel and end time events and situations revolving around end time events. In other words, they're wanting to know all about the period leading up to the return of the Lord. Tell us what it's going to be like as his return draws nearer. Tell us what it's going to be like so that we can know he's coming. Tell us what it's going to be like so that we know that it's coming soon. Show us signs and times and seasons. Tell us so that way we can recognize it when it's almost here. And help us to know these things. Now listen, we're not getting down on them. Those are things people, a persecuted people, want to know. Tell us it's near. Help us out. Help us to see things that are happening so we can take encouragement that his return is near. Tell us more about the timing of all of this. And so they ask, wanting to tell us when he's coming and what it's going to be like leading up to that, about the nations and about the wars and about all the things that may be happening. Help us to understand these things. And Paul responds in a way that to us may seem cruel. He says in verse 1, you don't need any more information. And he never writes to them. He never in this letter gives them the information they requested. He says, because you don't need it. You don't need to know more. The phrase need, he says in verse 1, when you have no need, those words are very simple, and they mean pretty much what they say. The word need is necessity, literally means the word necessity. And the word no, you want to write this down, means no. He says, there is no, absolutely none. There is no necessity for me to write unto you of the information you're requesting. And he never does. Paul was saying this, that they lacked no necessary information.
Right, yes.
Amen. They knew all they needed to know. No literally means no not. Just like in the song we sing, there's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. He says, you just don't need any more information. They required absolutely no more knowledge or information than that which they already had. They had all the hope they needed in order to serve the Lord the way they should. Paul wasn't saying that it's wrong to study the second coming. Paul wasn't saying, no, we're not supposed to study the second coming. You don't need to learn anything more. That's not what Paul was saying. He said that they knew all they needed to know as a child of God to do as they ought to do as a child of God. He's seeking to refocus their hope. Then he sets out to refocus their service. Because instead of with their hope wavering, their service began apparently to waver. And so they began to write Paul and says, Lord, or Paul, tell us more about the times and the seasons so that we'll be able to know for sure. Paul says, no, you don't need any more information. There's nothing left for me to write. You know everything you need to know to do as you ought to do. To serve as you ought to serve. He says, you're not in need of any more information. We are collectors of information. And Paul says, you don't need any more. All they needed to know was two things. The two things that Paul says in chapter 5 and verse 2. He lists the two things. For yourselves know perfectly. He says, you know this in your heart of hearts. That the day of the Lord is coming. He says, in other words, you know Jesus is coming. Anybody here not know that? Paul says, can I say this? You all know this perfectly. Jesus is coming. Is there anybody here tonight that said, you know, before we started this series, I had no idea Jesus was coming back. I'm glad we started this because I was in the dark. No, we know Jesus is coming back. Do we know all the details of times and seasons? And does everyone here understand all the outlaying of end time events? Because we know the return of the Lord is not necessarily an event, but a series of events as we've talked about. And some of this refers to his rapture. Some of it refers to his coming at the end of the tribulation period. I understand all that. We're just kind of throwing it together tonight. But we understand he's coming. So they said, Paul, tell us more. We got to have more. Paul says, you don't need to know more. You know already Jesus is coming. Right. And secondly, in verse 2, you know that his return is imminent.
Right.
He cometh as a thief in the night. We understand that analogy, don't we?
Yeah, that's right.
We know that the thief comes unannounced at a time when we don't expect it. Comes without prior announcement. He comes, or at least if he comes with prior announcement, it doesn't end well for him. But we know that he comes as a thief in the night. He's coming without notice. Do you understand the simplicity and really, I guess, in one sense, the enormity of what Paul says? Do you know that in this room right now, we already know everything we need to know? I preached a message a long time ago on missions with this same idea, that you already know everything you need to know to be involved in missions. Jesus is coming, and it could be this year. Or this month, or this day, or this night. He's coming. Paul says, you don't need to the church of Thessalonica, to a persecuted people, he says, you don't need anything to know anymore than you already know, to serve as you ought to serve. Jesus is coming, and it could be at any moment. Please listen tonight. If we were to let that thought alone sink into our brain and into our souls, it would revolutionize service in Baptist churches. If we truly believed what we know, Jesus is coming and his return is imminent. Imminent not meaning it will be today, but it absolutely could be today. We would serve, wouldn't we? If we really believed Jesus was coming and that it could be today, I would submit to you tonight, we couldn't keep you from serving. I got to serve. He could come today.
That's right.
Amen. This might be the last day to serve.
That's right.
This might be the last Sunday to sing. This might be the last Sunday to be at church. This might be the last day. This might be the last week to clean the building. This might be the last week to mow the grass. Praise the Lord. This might be the last time to do these things. Because Jesus could come. Do you understand what Paul does in Thessalonians? He takes such simple thoughts and says, this is the core of what should be our motivation.
That's right.
The hope that he is coming and that it could be today. Paul tells the church of Thessalonica, they say, well, Paul, you know, is it worth it? Should we keep going? Yes, Jesus is coming and he could come today. But Paul, should we keep serving under such persecution? I mean, should we keep going? It just seems like we're serving and serving and serving. There doesn't seem to be much happening. Paul says, yes, keep serving. Jesus is coming, and it could be today, and you know that perfectly.
Right.
You know it. Sometimes we just need to be punched in the nose with what we know.
Right.
He says, Jesus is coming, and it could be today. We're to draw hope from the Lord's return, but we also need to be awakened to the truth that in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, everything is going to change.
Yeah. Yes.
And our opportunity to serve our Lord will be over in this life. It will be over. And there'll be no more time. And we'll ever be with the Lord. Amen? And then lastly, Paul used the return of the Lord not only to refocus their hope and not only to refocus their service, but also to refocus their attention on how they were to act until his return. You know, Peter dealing with this, and 1 Peter says, seeing that these things shall be so, what manner of persons ought you to be? Would you agree with me tonight that the belief that Jesus is coming and that it is imminent should impact our behavior?
Yep. Amen.
Which is why Paul said in chapter 3, I think it is, of 1 Thessalonians, he says, you know that you should live a sanctified life.
That's right.
Because it should affect our behavior. But Paul makes specific reference to some things in 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 3. He says, for when they shall see peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them. Verse 4, but you brethren are not as in darkness that day should overtake you as a thief. He says, you are all children of light and children of the day, and we are not of the night or the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Paul says that the truth, the fact that he could come today and it will be imminent without notice should refocus our behavior.
Amen.
Maybe a better word would be attitude. I don't know, behavior or attitude. And Paul uses some images in verse 8 that are important. And those images are military images. A breastplate, that's a military image. Armor. He talks about the breastplate. He talks about a helmet, doesn't he, in verse 8. Talks about the breastplate of faith, the helmet. Talks about the hope of salvation, which is a part of that armor. And so Paul says that we should put these things on. He uses these military terms. He uses another term in verse 6, which is a military term, watch. That's the idea of stand guard. You know what it means to stand watch? The military sometimes says, depending on what branch you're in, it talks about standing watch. So these are all military terms. And so Paul uses terms of warfare. Now the Thessalonians understood that. They were in warfare. And Paul says, we are in a warfare. It's a spiritual warfare. We're in a battle with this wicked world and with our enemy. Paul says, but don't lose hope. Keep your hope focused on the fact that Jesus is coming. Don't stop serving because he is coming and it could be today. And then thirdly, Paul says, if you really believe he's coming, then let's act like we're on the battlefield until the Lord returns. One of these days, the Lord's going to come and the battle will be over. But until that time, the battle is on. And he says, the truth of his coming and that it could be today should impact our behavior. How do you act when you're in a war? Well, he tells us in verse 6, first of all, you watch. You watch. I've said this many times when I've preached through Thessalonians or preached in chapter 5. You can go in the military and you can study with your weapon. And you can practice and shoot or whatever type of weapon you have. And you can do it until you're so proficient with that weapon that you can do it with your eyes closed. You can be the best guy with that weapon the military has ever seen. Yea, verily, the world has ever seen. But if you're not watching, you're going to be dead on the battlefield. It doesn't matter how good you are with a weapon. If you're not paying attention, you're dead. Amen? You know, tonight, it doesn't matter how smart you are. In the context of how I'm saying it, it doesn't matter how doctrinally proficient you are. In the sense that if you're not watching, you're dead. Paul says, watch. How should we be acting knowing the Lord is coming and it could be today? Paul says, watch. Watch for his return? Certainly. But watch, be aware of what's going on.
Amen.
Well, what's going on? People are lost.
Yes.
There's people that need to be saved. There's places that need churches, places that need missionaries. There's service to be done. There's children to be taught the things of the Lord, just in case we're not the last generation.
That's right.
There's plenty going on. In a battle, you can be extremely proficient, but as I said, if you're not paying attention, you're in trouble. If you don't watch, it's all over with. Paul says that many people act as if everything is always going to continue as it now is. He says in verse 3, until suddenly, as a woman in travail, as suddenly, boom, the baby's coming, Jesus returns. Watch. We should be watching for his return. Now, by watching, does that Paul mean sitting around just watching? No, watching in that we keep our hope shored up and our service what it should be. Because we're aware of the fact that he is coming soon and it could be today. You don't have to pump people up who are watching to serve. Because they're not sitting back watching for his return. They're watching in the sense that they know he could come today. Therefore, I better be busy today. I better not wait until I get this organized. I better not wait till I get to this place in my life. I better not wait till I get past this hump. I better serve today. Because this could be the last day. He says, watch. Paul said that we ought to watch for his return and watch for these things. He said, verses 4 through 6, you know, it's not amazing to us that the lost will be surprised, but we should never be surprised. We know perfectly he could come today. We know that perfectly. There's no excuse for a child of God to be caught unaware when the Lord returns. Having said, man, I wish I'd have finally done something for the Lord. Paul says, no, we know perfectly. But then secondly, he says, not only are we to watch, but we're to be sober. Sober in verses 6 through 8. where he contrasts it with drunkenness. He says, not only watch, but be sober. You know what sober means, most of you. It means to be serious, not distracted. You know, if you're not watching on the battlefield, you're going to be dead. And if you allow yourself to be distracted, you're going to be dead. Paul says, watch. You know, there's no room on the battlefield for goofballs. Would you agree with that? And there's no place in God's service for goofballs. Does that mean we can't have fun? No, doesn't mean that. But it means we better be serious, because we're doing serious stuff. We're dealing with people's souls. And we are on a time limit. We don't have forever in this life, because Jesus could come today. I need to be serious about my children's salvation, because this may be the last day. I need to be serious about my family's salvation, about the people at work, about what I'm doing. This could be the last day. And I know that because I'm watching. And these things should make us sober. You know that when it comes to the return of the Lord and I'm done, it'll give us great hope.
Yes.
But it should make us a sober people.
Amen.
Sober in the sense that it should breed seriousness in us that Jesus is coming. It's not just a song. We tend to take, I think, a wrong kind of hope, but we tend to hope in the Lord's return that we don't allow it also to breed a soberness in us. He is coming.
Right.
And it could be today. And this could indeed be the last day.
Amen.
And it's great that we're going to be with Him forever, but there'll be no more time here to serve.
Right.
Is the answer to pray for more time? Please don't do that. No, the answer is to get busy today.
Amen.
Get busy today. Just do God's will wherever God has you until He comes back. You say, well, sure, I got to do it. No, just do God's will wherever God's got you planted until He comes back.
Amen.
And be serious about it. And that's all you need to do. Paul says, we know what's coming, so let's be serious. He gives this breastplate and helmet, which I'm going to get into tonight. And what Paul's basically saying is, put on your equipment.
Right.
Get in the fight. Because
yes.
This might be the last day of battle. You don't want to miss the battle. Put on the breastplate, put on your helmet, and get busy and get in the fight. Because we are, of all people, should be aware that the Lord is coming soon. You know, tonight, the return of the Lord and the thought that this could be the year, this could be the month, this could be the day, is that truth that's supposed to refocus our hope. When you get down and discouraged, you know what the best thing to do is not call your buddy and say, I'm just so down. No, please. The best thing to do when you're discouraged is not put on Facebook frowny face.
Amen.
I'm frowny face today. No, you're a whiner today. No, that's another message for another time. It's not to put on Facebook, I'm so down. I'm so terrible. Go around telling everybody, no, I'm so terrible. There's nothing wrong with asking people to pray for you. You understand that. But you know what the best thing for our discouragement is? To refocus our hope on the fact that this could be the day. Could be the day. Might not be, but it could be. And if it's not today, it might be tomorrow. And why not today?
Amen.
I'm going to be encouraged in the fact that this is the day the Lord's coming back. And I know perfectly it could be the day. That should then refocus our service. I need to serve. Because this could be the last day to serve. Doesn't mean I should go off half-cocked out of the will of God, but it means I should serve in whatever capacities God's given me today, because this could be the last day. And it means that it should breed within us a soberness. This is serious stuff. The Lord could come today. It's a great hope,
amen,
and it is a great joy, but it should also breed in a great soberness. It means that I should put on the equipment and I should get in the battle while there's a battle left to fight. Before He comes and the battle's over. I'm glad one of these days that we're going to leave the battlefield. And like the songs say, we'll have our banners and the battle will be over and all the things that we sing about in the great hymns. I'm glad it's coming, but we're not there yet.
That's right.
Isn't it something how we seek to comfort ourselves with such trivial things, but Paul focuses so much on the second coming as being the motivation and the encouragement for the saved life. And this is what our Baptist forefathers used to do. So much preaching on the second coming, the second coming, the second coming, because that's our greatest hope.
Amen.
And it should focus our hope, it should focus our service, and it should cause us to get in the fight.
Amen.
Because one of these days, He will be back. And praise the Lord for that.
Yes.
Why don't you stand with me, if you will.